This morning we are looking at another test of true and living faith, and it's found in James chapter 4 in verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. If you'll notice the screen and the title of this message, Leaving God Out of Your Plans. And certainly we will ask immediately, is that something that I do? Do I do it occasionally? Do I do it regularly? Well, I believe this passage will certainly challenge all of us. James says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." All of us make plans. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says that a man's heart plans his way. While Proverbs 19:21 says that there are many plans in a man's heart. And many times that even when we leave this place, we have that familiar question, what are your plans today? And we just rattle off maybe whatever comes to our mind or whatever we've set our heart on for that particular day or that particular time. And James is going to challenge us here because he's going to say, does your plans include God? Or are you leaving Him totally out of your plans? The Bible doesn't prohibit wise planning. In fact, it encourages wise planning. We hear Proverbs 15:22, it says, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." And even in that situation, we want to know the Lord's will. That just because we go to a lot of people and we talk about plans that we have, we want to make sure that this is within the framework of God's will. The problem that James is addressing in this passage is the self-confident, arrogant planning that excludes God. According to verse 17, James calls this sin. And it's clear from the Bible that one of the genuine marks of a true believer is his desire to include God in his planning. He lives his life for the will of God. That is what consumes him. But that's not so for the unbelieving. We hear Proverbs 6, verses 12 and following that says this, "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth, he winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart." Notice this. "He devises evil continually. He sows discord." He's like the fool in Psalm 14:1 who has said in his heart, "No God." And so therefore, he doesn't believe in God. He is a practical atheist. And folks, sometimes we may live like a practical atheist when we do not include God in our plans. And that's what this text is going to challenge us in. On the other hand, you see the child of God who desires the will of God, who desires to please God. And you hear, like in Psalm 40 and verse 8, where David says, "I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." And he saw the will of God was something that he actually delighted in. It wasn't something that was oppressive to him. You know, "Oh, I've got to do this." Or like even 1 John 5, where it talks about for the child of God that the commandments of God are not a burden, but they're a joy. It is a joy to obey God. It is a joy to live in His will, because within His will you know that you're within the framework. You're within His plan. And you don't want to deviate outside of that. See, the life of the believer is opposite of the life of the unbeliever. In the heart of the believer, he delights in God. He delights to do the will of God. Even in Psalm 143 and verse 10, David reveals even more his desire for the will of God when he says this, teach me to do your will. I mean, that is a person whose heart is centered on God, who is centered on the will of God, who is choosing not to leave God out of His plans. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus taught about this. He said in Mark 3:35 that whoever does the will of God is my brother, my mother, and my sister. The reason is that only His children do what is pleasing to Him. Jesus even said in John 17:17 that if anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. If you really want to know the will of God, it's not something hard to find. But the sad thing about it is, we search for the will of God outside of the Word of God. And many times we even ignore providence. Providence is every bit of our life. We talk a lot about sovereignty, but we talk little about providence. We fail to see that circumstances in our life are very much as ordered by God as our salvation is. So therefore, we don't want to leave Him out of our plans. You know, the Bible even gives a sobering warning for not doing the will of God. And it tells us that the reality of many will simply be where they hear Jesus say in Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They thought everything was okay. They thought they were doing the will of God. Maybe they were churchy kind of people. They were religious. Maybe they read their Bible every day, but they left God out of their life. You know, there are a lot of people that go to church on Sunday. They walk out of those doors no different than they came in. And they walk out living just as they live throughout the week, totally oblivious to God. And yet they say they're Christians. Most people in our world today claim that. That you ask the pointed question, where are you going to go when you die? Heaven. Why? Well, I believe. You know, we are people that even try to stump us with the right answers. But God is not a part of their life. They've left Him out. I mean, they're like the people of that day when Jesus was there and they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And that's essentially what many say about God. And again, the sobering warning. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." The people that are going to heaven are the people that do the will of my Father in heaven. The people that are going to hell are the people that leave God out, ignore His will, and live their own way. You know, we sing a hymn, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." But we only sing that, or we focus on that, when there's something we want from the Lord. So the will of God is an extremely important matter. It should be important for everyone who claims to know God. Peter exhorted Christians in 1 Peter 4:12 that they no longer should live the rest of their time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's what your direction, that's what your aim should be. I want to live my life for the will of God. I want to know what His will, His plan is for my life. I have plans in my mind, I have plans in my heart, but I want to make sure that they line up with the will of God. And yet, sometimes we only consult matters like that when we're facing very difficult or very tough or very trying decisions. But these should be consulted every day in every decision that we make. God's will should be a part of everything that we do, every part of our planning. And a passage that is simple as this is a passage that is extremely profound. The Apostle John, he described believers as those who do the will of God, and those who do the will of God will live forever. So we need to understand as we look at this text that James is identifying another test of genuine saving faith. And a constant disregard or a disinterest in God's will is a certain mark of the presence of pride and possibly the absence of saving faith. If you refuse to submit to God's will, then that gives evidence that your life has not been transformed by His saving grace. Now, James makes this point. And he makes this point throughout this text as we look at verses 13 through 17. And he gives us a scenario that's very common. The scenario of a businessman. Business planning of that day is no different than business planning of our day. Many people live by a day timer. I live with a calendar. People call me, they want to invite me to come to something. I say, well, let me check my calendar. I have two calendars in my life. One is my wife and the other one is the actual physical write-down thing, what has been written down there. And life goes crazy when I plan things or we plan things as a family and they don't make the calendar. Because we live out of something like that. We have to live like that. But again, we don't want to leave God out of the plans. I may write things down on my calendar, but I have no certainty that those things are going to come to pass. I may set my heart, set my mind, set my purposes on that. Just as we stand up here and we give announcements about things that are going on in our fellowship, those things will only happen if God wills it happens. And so we don't want to leave Him out, right? Well, look at verse 13. And we want to begin with the self-confident planner. James says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." James begins this section with language that is of a brusque tone. He says, "Come now, come now." He uses this here to arouse the attention of his readers. He's implying a disapproval of their foolish thinking. In fact, he uses that same phrase, "come now," in chapter 5 and verse 1 when referring to the wicked rich. It's like James is saying here, listen up. Get this. Because what you're doing is foolish. It's wicked. It's sin. There's a lot of things that he's been confronting in this chapter you've seen so far. First part of the chapter, he dealt with those who lived their lives solely for pleasure. Everything they did was based upon pleasing themselves. In fact, they're identified in verse 4 as adulteresses and as enemies of God. And by the note of verse 6, this is highlighting pride in their life. They don't feel they need God. What they feel is everything that God has blessed with in this world. They'll take all of that, but they don't want the God of the Bible. And then you have those who defame others, who speak down others' character, whether it's true or false. They have some kind of malicious motive. And we saw that last time. And this whole situation that he is approaching now is no different. It's the height of folly. It's the height of pride. This is pride at its peak. This is I will do this. That's pride. And I love how Stuart Scott, he points out in his book, From Pride to Humility, the many ways that pride is manifested. And we miss it most of the time. It's hard to see pride when you're prideful. It's hard to see sin in your life when you're in sin. And yet when we got people that come around us or people that come up to us or people that are involved in our life and they seek to help us along, we push them back. And that's just like leaving God out. Because you make plans and you ignore counsel. There's wisdom in having many counselors. And yes, you have to sort through it. Well, this here is a condemnation. This is a rebuke. He's not commending them. He's saying, come now, listen up. I want you to get this. Now, in James' day, there were three kinds of merchants. You had the old Hellenistic mariners. You had sea and caravan traders. You have those who combined domestic with foreign trade. And we know about this in the Bible because we know people like Lydia. Lydia was one who dealt in domestic and foreign trade. She was a seller of purple, according to Acts 16:4. We also know that Priscilla and Aquila, they would move with their trade from place to place. And again, James is not rebuking their planning for the future. What James is doing, he's against the planning that is leaving God out. It's not taking God into account in what you're doing. And so here in verses 13 and 17, James is addressing any one of these three merchants, but most importantly, he's addressing the itinerant merchant. This is the guy that travels. This is the guy that has his business, and he goes from one city to another city to another city. He sets up shop, if you will. But I want you to notice some things about this. Very interesting things. There are four things that we can learn about this self-confident planner. First of all, he's certain of his planning. He's very certain. He begins in verse 13 with two words. He says, today or tomorrow. This is something that he's saying. Today or tomorrow, I'm going to go into a city. I'm going to set up. I'm going to seek to sell. I'm going to seek to buy. I'm going to seek to make a profit. And again, there in essence, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is leaving God out of that. When you should say, today or tomorrow, if the Lord wills, this is what I'm going to do. But so he's certain about his planning. He doesn't begin his planning by prayer. He doesn't begin his planning by seeking the will of God. He doesn't begin his planning by even acknowledging God. He states very emphatically, today or tomorrow we will go. Now, today or tomorrow, it could mean a two-day journey, today and tomorrow. Or sometimes the thing planned is to start today, and sometimes it is to start tomorrow. The thing I want you to focus in on is he is so certain about what he's about to do. Now, there's a parable. I want you to turn to Luke 12. And I want you to see the same kind of certainty that is behind the attitude of this rich man. Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 16. It says, then he spoke a parable, that is Jesus. He spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. Notice the I's. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. See all the I's in there? Well, the I's have it, right? I'm going to do this. I have all this. It's all at my disposal. It all came from my hand. I. Well, here's what God has to say to him, verse 20. God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose things will those be? So it is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here's a man that did not acknowledge the fact that all the things that he had came from the hand of God. He left God totally out. He was so certain about his plan, so certain about what he had, so certain about what he was about to do, that he totally left God out. And it was all on him. I. I told you that phrase that New Song uses in one of their songs called I, Me, My, Mine. Four words that spell decline. I, Me, My, Mine. And yet we chuckle when we talk about that with our kids and they talk about mine, this is mine, this is mine. We adults do the same thing. We might do it a little bit more intelligently, but actually not. We do it more stupidiously. He's certain about this. Certain about his planning. Notice something else. Go back to James 4. He's certain about his personnel. He says, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city. Focus in on we. He's including more people in his plan. Maybe he's got some employees. See, this is what we're going to do. Hey guys, we're going to have this meeting. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go into this city. It's going to be today. It's going to be tomorrow. This is what we're going to do. He's certain about his personnel. Next, he's certain about his trip. He says, we're going to go to such and such a city. And this here recounts the first stage of his plan. It expresses here the self-assured completion of the journey. This is what we're going to do. I'm going to have all these people with me doing this. I'm so certain about my plans. I'm so certain about this trip. I already have my plane ticket. Well, notice something else. He's certain about his time. He He said, we're going to spend a year there. And that's literally do a year there. It implies more than mere continuance. They intend to use the year actively. They presume that the whole year is at their disposal to use as they decide. I mean, they planned out the whole year. You know, and again, there's nothing wrong with making plans like that. The problem is if you leave God out of it. I mean, you plan up your calendar for a whole year and you say, listen, this is what my plans are, if the Lord wills. You always got to keep that in mind. If the Lord wills. Man makes these plans in his heart. But the rest of the verse in Proverbs 16, but the Lord directs the steps. You're acknowledging providence. You're acknowledging that God is in control of your life. And God is in control of everything. But this man is not doing that. John Calvin writes, James roused the stupidity of those who disregard God's providence and claim for themselves a whole year, though they had not a single moment in their own power, the gain which was afar off they promised to themselves, though they had no possession of that which was before their feet. And no certainty of that. But yet their whole planning is based upon certainty. They're certain of their plans, they're certain of their personnel, they're certain of their trip, they're certain of their time. Notice next, they're certain of their profit. He says, we're going to go into such and such a city, we're going to buy and sell, and we're going to make a profit. And the word buy and sell, that's one phrase in the Greek, or one word. It means to conduct business. We're going to go here, we're going to conduct business. We're going to carry on the business as a merchant. The verb here further means to travel into a region and to get in business there, to travel for trade, which would then signify to do business or to trade. We're going to go into this city, and we're going to do business. We're very certain about that. And then it says, and to make a profit, that means to get gain. It's referring to commercial profit. This here again states the whole goal of the whole program. Vernon Dierksen, he writes, evidently the past successes in commercial enterprise gave the merchants, James is addressing, confidence in their ability to make even more money. In discussing their plans, they treated the future as if they had control over it, and it was their property. They had planned the time of departure, the city to be visited, the time to be spent, the business to be transacted, and the profit to be made, all without taking into consideration the providential working of God. And again, the problem is not in the planning per se. The problem is leaving God out of their plans. It's presuming on God by being confident that their plans will be carried out. See, when you say, we will, or I will, that's the essence of sin. That's pride. Think about Lucifer. That's exactly what he did. Isaiah 14, 13 and following gives the five I wills of Lucifer. Listen to what he said. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. 1 Timothy 3:6 calls this pride. I will. I. So certain about all of this. As if he could write his own future. So certain about his destiny. As if he has full control of it. We don't have control of anything. We can't control the next 5 minutes. Many of you can't even control your bladder for an hour. It's like we hit a certain part in the service. People start getting up, walking out. It's time to go empty the bladder. Come back for the next hour, you know? I mean, think about it. We can't control things. There's a famous poem. Many of you have probably heard it in the university. It's called Invictus. It's by William Ernest Henley. I want you to listen to how it expresses the same defiant attitude toward God that's displayed right here with these itinerant merchants. This is out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winched nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That sounds exactly like the parable we just read in Luke 12. I will do all of this. And God says, tonight your soul is required of you. As you leave God out, is there a consequence to leaving God out of your life? Well, answer that. I mean, we talked for a whole hour before I even got up here and talked about hell. That's the ultimate consequence of leaving God out of your life, isn't it? And again, you know, people I identify by saying they know God, they know Christ, they know Jesus. I go to such and such a church. I have my Bible. You know, I do all these things. I. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And Jesus says, and then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We find ourselves sometimes surprised with the behavior of people. People that we looked up to, people that we think were model believers, and their fall was great. We held them so high. We almost worshiped them. Therefore, when their fall was a big fall, we fell with them. We got pulled down with them. Yeah, don't set your heart on men. Set your heart on Christ. Men will fail you. Christ will never fail you. Well, there's a lot of foolishness with all this going on here. And that's what we see in the next verse. The foolishness of self-confident planning. He says there in verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I mean, this is ultimately a very spelled out, calculated rebuke. You're so certain about your planning and your personnel and your trip and your time and your profit, you self-confident planner, which is fine with the planning again, but you've left God out. You are foolish. I think it's pretty serious when the Bible calls you a fool. Right? Fool, said in his heart, know God. That's pretty serious. God calls you a fool. I mean, we know what that feels like. Have you ever been called a fool before? That's pretty offensive. Well, he shows them here the foolishness of their self-confident planning. And he tells them, you have no certainty of tomorrow. See, the future is not yours to know. That's essentially what Jesus told Peter in John 21 after he was told what death that he would die to glorify God. You remember that? Peter looks to the Lord and he looks to the man, speaking of John, who wrote the Gospel of John. And he says, well, what about this man? You know, Jesus just told him how he's going to die to glorify God. And he's not like he didn't even hear. He's like, well, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. I mean, we're so focused in on the future. The psychic hotline. Fortune telling. You know, they even try to slide that stuff in fortune cookies. A lot of people, bank in on that stuff. Pull it out, and they got lottery numbers on one side. They can play the lottery with those numbers. Their fortune, they read fortunes in the paper. Have their fortune told. Tarot cards. And a lot of people think this is a game. This is demonic. Read that, Acts 16. You had this demon-possessed woman following around Paul and Silas going, these are the servants of the Most High God. She was saying the right thing, but she was a demon-possessed woman. And they didn't need any demon-possessed woman walking around saying all that. Because even though she was saying the right thing at the time, she's demon-possessed. She's going to say things that are not right. She's going to diminish the Word, diminish Christ. So Paul was very annoyed at this, and he turned to the Spirit and said, come out. You know, I do wish we had power like that today, but listen, people get all hung up on stuff like that, and what you need to be hung up on is, like Chip said, loving Jesus, serving Jesus. Keep your heart, your mind focused on Jesus Christ and His Word. And don't get all caught up in running around with people that want to plead the blood on everything, plead it on your tires, plead it on your truck, plead it on your house, or running around rebuking this, rebuking that, or looking for Satan in every manure patch. You know, it's like the demon of post-nasal drip. I mean, they believe this kind of stuff, folks. It sounds silly to us because we don't believe it. But there are people that bank their life on this kind of thing. See, the future is not ours to know. The Bible tells us what's going to happen in the future. The Bible tells us what's the consequences of your future if you don't trust Christ. But we're not told when we're going to die. But we're told we're going to die. Right? I mean, we don't know. We don't have any certainty tomorrow's going to be here. I mean, just watch what's going on in our world today. Maybe that North Korean nuke will make it to America. You've been following that? Those long-range missiles, maybe one will make it here. And tomorrow we won't be here. We'll be in heaven. We'll be in glory. But see, if you're a self-confident planner, got your eyes totally on this world, you're not even thinking about glory. You're thinking about this world. I've got to make it in this world. It's like someone getting ready to get married. Let me get married first, Jesus, and then you can come back. You know? Over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, Luke records the disciples asking Jesus this question. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." It's not for you to know. Get your mind off of that. Just get your mind on serving Me. Get your mind on making disciples. That's all you need to be concerned with. Make disciples. Make disciples. Make disciples. Build up the disciples that are made. Two things to focus on. Very simple commands that the Lord left us. Be holy. Live your life that way in front of people that are unholy. And talk to them about Jesus. You know, Scripture forbids us a boasting about tomorrow. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." I mean, how can we know? We have no control of the future. I don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. But yet there are people going, "Well, tomorrow's another day. You know, I had a rotten day today. Well, tomorrow I'm going to have a rotten day tomorrow." And sometimes, yeah, we focus our attitude. But we don't know what tomorrow's going to be like. Not at all. We don't know the uncertainties of tomorrow. We don't know the certainties of it. We don't know the events that are going on in that day. I mean, we don't know any of that. In Matthew 6:34, it says, "Do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." See, our focus is to be on today. Live today. And see, these businessmen were making plans for a whole year when they could not even see ahead of one day. So many people live for tomorrow as if they're certain that it's going to come. And they ignore today and they ignore what God requires of them right now. See, going back to Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus said, "Do not worry about your life." Verse 31, He said, "Do not worry." Verse 33, He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That's all you need to be concerned about, not tomorrow. Seeking God today. Living today. Focusing on today. And there are a lot of people, they put off Christ saying, "Tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll do this. I'm not ready right now." They're putting it off as if they have a certainty of another day. And you hear Paul say this, 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Not tomorrow, not 3 weeks from now, right now. Well, a second argument that James gives for this foolish planning, it refers to the brevity of life. Where he says you have no certainty of tomorrow, notice he says you have no certainty of life itself. So he's pointing it even more personal at them. He asks this, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." You know, that's like a philosopher's question. What is your life? And then in a philosophy class, you sit around and talk about what you don't know about life. Nobody wants the answers in philosophy class. If they get the answer, the class is over. So they want to sit around and speculate. What is your life? In other words, he's saying your life is temporary. James says it's even as a vapor. A vapor is the Greek word atmos, which sounds just like what it is. It's a smoke. It's steam. Word was used of steam from a kettle. Smoke which the wind would carry away. You see it 1 second, next minute you don't. Bernie Diorkson calls it a puff of smoke. It's kind of like that, is it Glade commercial where they have this little incense or whatever the thing is, and it just goes puff. You see it for just like a second, and it's gone. Well, that's what he's talking about, your life. The brevity of your life. You're sitting here talking about with certainty of all these things that you're going to do, and you have no certainty of tomorrow. You don't have certainty of your life yourself. You don't know in 5 minutes if you're going to drop dead. You don't. We all walk out of here and we think we've got plans. We're going to go eat somewhere. We're going to go home. We're going to do this or that. You ought to be saying, if the Lord wills. See, if you say, if the Lord wills, you got your mind focused on Him. You got your mind focused on His plans, His providence for your life. You recognize immediately you're not in control of your life. You're not in control of providence. The Bible uses different terms to describe the brevity of life. Over in Job 7 and verse 7, it uses the word breath when it says this, "Oh, remember that my life is a breath." Or it uses the word cloud in verse 9 of Job 7 when it says, "As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up." So the brevity of life is not only a puff of smoke, it's breath, it's a cloud. Over in Psalm 103, verse 15, it uses the word grass to speak of the brevity of life when it says this, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, its place remembers it no more." And then you have in Psalm 102:11. It uses the word shadow to speak of the brevity of life when it says, "My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass." Life is temporary. Now I'm speaking life on this earth. You're eternal. You either will spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. You're going to live forever in that regard, but on this earth you have no certainty. You have no certainty of the next 5 minutes, next 2 minutes, next 1 minute. You don't have any certainty of anything. So that tells me then life is frail. If we have no guarantee of tomorrow, then we must live today to the fullest. You know, we think of things that are so a priority to us, but in our priority planning, is God at the top of the list? I mean, I know the greatest challenges for all of us is keeping Him right there at the center of our life, keeping Him at the top. Because we have so many things in this world that distract us. We live in a very advanced technological age. We have so many widgets and gadgets and so many things to play with, so many things to direct our attention, doesn't it? And yet we still have people say, "Well, I'm bored." Goodness, how can you be bored with all the stuff that's available? I mean, it just amazes me. But since we have no guarantee of anything, no guarantee of tomorrow, because of the brevity of life, then we need to live today to the fullness. Look with me over at Romans chapter 13 for just a moment. In Romans 13, Paul tells us in verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." It's right now. It's right here upon you. "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Today is the day that God has granted to you to live for Him. Live it to the fullest. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by His Word. Share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ," because that's the most important message that matters. That's the only message that matters. Go with me to 2 Peter 3. "Since you and I know of what's going to happen in the future. With the coming of the day of the Lord, it ought to produce a certain response. He says there, verse 10, he says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements would melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And we looked at that in Revelation chapter 8. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since you know this is coming, this is going to happen, it ought to be applied to you personally by holy conduct, by living godly. And I'd say a second thing it ought to produce, that urgency to run out to people and share the truth with them. He says, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. See, we know that this day is coming. We know that hell is a real place because we believe the Bible that speaks about hell. So living today to the fullness is sharing your faith, sharing the gospel. If we're living our lives to the fullness, then we must hasten the spread of the good news. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Again, just going back to what we're saying here in 2 Peter chapter 3, you know these things are going to happen. You know that this is the future. You know that God is going to do this. This ought to produce in your heart a desire to persuade men to turn to Christ, to repent of their sin. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But you see the self-confident planner? You don't think about that. All he's thinking about is self. Because see, that's the height of pride. Pride only thinks about self. Doesn't think about anybody else. And the only time it thinks about anybody else is when it has to do with himself. What can I do in using these people in my life to get what I want? And that's the whole point of the first part of the chapter. Wars and fights that were going on because of those kinds of desires. So this self-confident planner, look at the things he's certain about. James says this is foolishness. You have no certainty of tomorrow. You have no certainty of life itself. Now notice in verse 15, what should be considered in planning? He says here, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. In fact, you could outline this section like this. First part, what you should not say. Second part, what you should say. What you should not say is that I'm going into such and such city, I'm going to do this today or tomorrow, blah, 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 without the Lord's involvement, without the Lord's will, without recognizing the providence of God. You shouldn't say that. What you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. You leave here today, you're going to make your plans. You, like I said, probably already made them before you even got here. You ought to be saying, if the Lord wills. That's what you should be saying. We're going to come over today, if the Lord wills. We're going to go out and eat today, if the Lord wills. But see, you got to mean that in your heart. That you really are acknowledging God and really acknowledging His providence. Not just some little phrase that you tack onto something that you say. See, the Lord's will must be considered in all of our plans. Think about this. Should be considered in our prayers. Listen to how Paul prays. Romans 1:10. His prayer to the Romans, he was requesting to find a way in the will of God to come to you. I mean, that's what he's praying. God, I want to go back to them, and I'm trying to find a way in your will to do this. I'm asking you, is this your will that I do this? Or how about in your plans? When he was in Ephesus, they asked him to stay longer. Acts 18:21, his response was this, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing. And how about in our lives? God's will for your life, as we've talked about in previous studies, is to be saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and suffering. We know it's God's will that we be saved. We know it's God's will that we be Spirit-filled. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We know it's God's will that we be sanctified. God didn't call you to uncleanness. He called you to holiness. He called you to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So we know that. We also know that we're to be submissive. 1 Peter 2:13 and following talks about submitting to the governor, submitting to the king for the Lord's sake. Then we know it's God's will that we suffer. He talks about that in 1 Peter 3:17, Philippians 1, 29 and 30, a host of other passages. These are things that we know, but do we live it out? See, the self-confident planter doesn't think about this. He's not concerned about this. He's not thinking about his salvation. He's not thinking about walking in the Spirit. He's not thinking about sanctification, living a holy life. He's not thinking about submissiveness. He's not thinking even about the suffering. The only suffering he's thinking about is if he didn't make his profit. Or he sets up his stand there on the side of the road and someone comes along and says, hey, buddy, you don't have a permit for that. Move on. And that's the only suffering that he thinks about. See, the Lord's will must become our will. That's what we want more than anything. It takes you back to what David was saying. I delight to do your will. Well, if you delight to do his will, then you want to know what his will is. And you want to constantly come to the source that'll tell you what the will is. To know what God's mind is. Just as we've been studying on Wednesday night, what is God like? You can learn a lot about his will just by understanding what he's about, what he is like. Just as you go out and talk to people about Christ, you're telling them what God's will is, that they be saved, that they repent from sin, that they turn to Christ. You're telling them what the will of God is. And just as we stand up here week after week and we preach the Word of God to you, we have classes, we have Bible study, we're sharing with you what the will of God is for your life. It all falls in those five areas. We want God's will to be our will. Who's the supreme example of this? It's the Lord Jesus. Listen to something that he said. He said in John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek what? My own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I mean, that tells us everything about His whole mindset while he was here. He didn't seek to do his own will. He sought to do the will of the Father who sent him. What about you? God saved you for a purpose, and it was not to sit, not to enjoy everything being done for you. God saved you for service, to serve him, to serve the body, to serve the world by taking the gospel to them. Remember in John 6:38, Jesus said this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, another statement just talking about where his focus, where his mind was. I mean, there were many things he could have done. He was God, but he submitted himself completely to the Father. I mean, even in the temptation, that's what Satan was trying to do, get him to quit submitting to the will of God, start submitting to what Satan was saying. Do your own thing, Jesus. You're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Here, you can turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. Make you something to eat. Why are you doing it? Take a swan dive off this temple. And I'll give it all to you. Trying to get him to quit trusting God. Everything that happens in our life is either for enhancing your walk with Christ, your relationship with Christ, or a distraction to it. We all know what he says in Luke 22 as he was anticipating the cross. He says, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Consumed with the will of the Father. And see, that goes back to exactly what David said. I delight to do your will. See, when you delight in the will of God, it's the consumption of your heart. It stays on your heart all the time. You live, eat, think, and breathe God's Word, God's will, God's direction. You're seeking that constantly. You seek it on behalf of people in your life, behalf of your family. But again, that's not what these self-confident planners were doing. Notice verse 16 and 17 as we learn what self-confident planning promotes. He says in verse 16, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." There's two words there. He says that you boast. That can mean to be loudmouth or to speak loudly. That's one meaning of the word. Or it can mean touting one's own accomplishments. And I believe according to the context, that's exactly what he's talking about. They're touting one's own accomplishment. They're so focused in on the certainty of what they're doing. "We're going to go into this city. We're going to make a profit. We've made profit here before. Let's go back. This was right. This was a hot area. Let's go back into that area. Let's do that again." This happens all the time. All the time. So he says the first promotion of self-confident planning is evil boasting. Word arrogance or boasting. He says there, "You boast in your arrogance." Comes from a root word which means to wander about. It reflects an empty pretense. It was used sometimes of charlatans who traveled around selling phony goods. You know, it's the guy who comes around with all the watches. You know, they're all working at the moment, but you buy it and the next day they all die. You know, usually what happens if you think you got a sweet deal, it's too good to be true. The truth of the matter is it was junk. And you're certainly going to get what you paid for. It's usually the case. Very seldom does it fall the other way. You take these two words together. You take the word boast, you take the word arrogance, and you take them together, and the two words are picturing someone who is bragging pretentiously about something he doesn't have and something that he can't even obtain. He's talking about this day, certain day, today or tomorrow. He's talking about going into a certain city. He's talking about making a certain profit. He's talking about things he can't even have. Things he has no certainty about. No promise from the Word of God that you're going to get this. See, you're boasting about a tomorrow that is not promised. And that means then you're presuming on your own ability to fulfill your plans. If you're so confident about all these things going on, you're so confident about the fact that you're going to go back to this place and do all this stuff, not considering God in the process. See, when you consider God in the process, you realize that this is only going to happen if He allows it to happen. If He makes it happen. I can't do this on my own. But see, not everybody thinks like that. And I'm sure that there are people in this room that fall into the category of the self-confident planner. You're just so busy with your life and you're not thinking about God in the process, even though you may be running to a Bible study. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So the first promotion of self-confident planning is evil boasting. Notice the second. It's a rejection of what is right. He says in verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." The New American Standard Bible says, "To one who knows the right thing to do." The right thing, that's the Greek word kalos. It's translated good in the Authorized. It describes what is qualitatively good. Something that's morally excellent. Something that's worthy of honor. Something that is upright. If you know to do what is morally excellent, what is worthy of honor, what is upright, and you don't do it, in the context of this, you know that you ought to be seeking the mind and the will of God, and you don't do that, that is sin. See, it's more than just saying, "If the Lord wills." That's what I said. It's got to come from your whole being, your whole life. Because you delight in the law of God, the will of God. See, believers know God's will, and they're responsible to obey it. I mean, don't come to me and say, "I don't know God's will." I have 5 minutes with you, and you find out you really do know God's will. See, if they fail to obey God's will, it's sin. You know, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, preach to the Ninevites, but instead that reluctant prophet, he attempted to flee to Tarshish, which was almost completely in the opposite direction. It was only after Jonah was severely disciplined by God that he finally submitted to God's will. Some people chuckle at that story. They question whether it's true or not, but they're not focusing on the fact is there was consequences for his disobedience. That's what you need to get out of the story. Not, well, whether this was a whale, or whether this was a fish, or how did he live? You're focused on the wrong thing. Focus on the fact that he sinned. And he paid for it. That's what you got to focus on. And then apply it personally and saying, you know what? If I do the same thing, there's going to be swift consequences in my life. I might not get eaten by a big fish, but something else may happen. You know? Anything. See, those who disobey God's will likewise suffer the consequences. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. In Romans 1, when it says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, it tells us why. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, and God has shown it to them. And he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify God. They didn't glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And if you just read, it just continues to spiral down. All because they did not want to retain God. All because they did not want to glorify Him as God. All because they did not want to live up to the moral law that God has written on their heart. So they didn't want to have anything to do with Him. And there were consequences to that. God gave them up. Mentioned at least two times in this section. God gave them up. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and it's another fearful thing for God to give you up to your own lust and your own passions. That's self-destruction. See, as believers, we are to not be like this self-confident planner. Need to make plans. Need to be wise with your planning. You need to get counsel. In the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. But you need to not leave the Lord out of it. You pray. You seek Him. You look at His Word. Everything you want to do revolves around God and His Word. That's the only way you're going to find His will in the matters that you're seeking. Don't be those who just make plans, make decisions, don't pray about it, don't talk to anybody about it. And I would say when you talk to people, pick and choose the right kind of people to talk to. Don't just pick people that agree with you. Pick people that will give you the other side. Get with people that will help you balance the situation. You want God's will. That's the whole issue. God's will. You must say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Living in light of that truth, you'll seek to make every moment of your life count for the kingdom of God. You know you're not promised tomorrow. And you know with your life you don't want to exclude God. If the Lord wills, let's pray. Father, so many times we have disobeyed that passage. So many times we have made plans and didn't really even consult you about it, Father. We didn't even proclaim from our heart, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. We just did it. We just planned it. We thought nothing more about it. And yet, Lord, the same kind of arrogance in all of that is the same kind of arrogance we've been seeing in this chapter. The pride that you hate. Because one who is truly humble before you will acknowledge you in all things. Just as Proverbs 3, You wrote in your word, tells us to trust in you with all of our heart and to lean not on our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge you, and you will make our path straight. You'll direct us. We won't be ignorant of your providence, but we'll look to see you in everything that we do. So Lord, help us today to apply what we've heard. And help us, Lord, to evaluate whether we are submitting to you in everything. And Lord, I pray this morning that if the answer is no, we haven't been submitting to you in everything, that maybe we're lost. Maybe we truly don't know you. Maybe we know about you, but we really don't know you. And I would pray right now, Father, that that is the case, or that we would repent and we would turn to you and confess and acknowledge our sin. So Lord, I pray, do that work in us this morning. Thank you for your word today. And thank you, Father, for the fruit that will come from it, because we know that your word does not return void. You will cause it to accomplish exactly for what you've sent it to do, Lord. So we pray, Father, that as we live this day, God, that we will seek to live it according to your will and seek to acknowledge you in everything we do, Father. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.